Stories are the language of the soul. They have a way of penetrating the heart in a way few other influences can. This is why Jesus used storytelling so often to illustrate deeper truths. He knew the power of a story to cut through to the heart. These now famous stories are known as parables. They were Jesus's way to communicate an important kingdom principle in a form that we could remember and that would meet us where we are at. Although the details of these stories were fictitious, the kingdom principles are not. Today, they continue to remind us who God is and what He calls us to be a part of and how much He loves us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I thank you that we are able to once again listen to the stories that Jesus told to bring life to us. And so help us, Father, to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you are communicating once again through these parables to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, like the video said, anyone with a favorite movie or book, you know, really understands the power of storytelling and how the best stories, they stick with us years after we've heard them. And one thing that Jesus is he's a masterful storyteller, and his stories, they help us connect and understand God as his Father, you know, in ways that we would never have been able to otherwise. Stories actually make things personal. They help us develop empathy, and make others really more real to us, which is why we tend to have such a deep attachment to the characters in our favorite books or movies. And so it shouldn't come to us as a surprise that Jesus, he uses stories to teach us about God. Jesus' stories or parables are simple yet profound in such a few short sentences. He can tell a story that helps his audience and us make God real and personal. And, you know, and that's, I want to start, with a parable this morning that I think it sort of answers the question, what to do when we mess up really big. It's really a story about how to relate to our Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, how we relate to God as our Heavenly Father is based to some extent on how we relate to our fathers in real life. If you have a good father, then, most likely you won't have a problem. But if your father is absent or your father was not much of a father, and he wasn't really present at home, and you didn't enjoy a good relationship with him, that then often carries over into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus wanted to present that our Heavenly Father is not a Father who is just waiting for us to mess up. Have you ever had that kind of Father? Waiting for us to mess up so that he can respond by thumping us on the head. Instead, he is a loving Father who is ready and willing to welcome us home. And the story that Jesus told about God as a loving Heavenly Father is found in Luke 15, where beginning in verse 11, it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, we often know this story as the story of the prodigal son, but in reality, it's a story about the love of God and the acceptance of those who have made bad choices and messed up big time. And Jesus has some very important things that he wants to communicate to us this morning, that he wants to teach us about his Heavenly Father. And the first one is this, that God loves you so much that he allows you to make your own choices. If you didn't catch that, let me read it again. God loves you so much that he allows you to make your own choices. Jesus continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. You know, one of the things that disturbs us about God is that he, at this point, refuses to step in and stop us, or he doesn't step in and stop others from doing what is wrong. And that's because God has given us this awesome gift of free will. We think that we would like for God to be more controlling, at least in the lives of other people. You know, we think about that. We would love, we would like to have him sort of force others to do the right things and to stop them from doing the wrong things. But God knows that the moment he forces to do, the moment that he forces us to do his will, it actually means nothing. And verse 12 continues, so this father divided the property between them. The father actually granted him his wish and gave his son what he wanted. Now, the Greek text, and I know that most of you don't go to the Greek text when you're reading, but the Greek text actually shows the anguish of the father in that moment. It literally says, he divided to them his life. This is pretty important to understand in the Jewish culture. He divided to them his life. The father actually gave in to his son, not because he was a permissive parent, that he said, oh, this is a good idea, here, you go. Not because he didn't care what happened to his son, but because he was giving his son what he thought he wanted. Sometimes the worst thing that God can do for us is to allow us to have what we think that we want. God allows us to have what we think we want in the hope that someday we would want something better. And the truth is that in this sort of pursuit of pleasure, pain would be this young man's constant companion until he came to his senses, till he thought what would satisfy him is sort of run its course, and it's replaced once again by the reality of a home where he was loved and valued. You know, in this story that we call the prodigal son, it sort of offers three ways that the prodigal son actually offended the father. One, he asked for his inheritance early. He says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he asked for his inheritance in a legal but a really highly unusual request. This young man, this son, was literally saying, in effect saying, Dad, I do not want to have to wait around to get what is mine. And since you haven't died soon enough to suit me, you know, I want what is mine. And I think that's interesting that this young man's fall began at the very moment that he started demanding his own rights. And the second thing we can learn is that he sold his inheritance. He offended his father by selling his inheritance. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, in today's terminology, we might say something like he liquidated his assets. He not only received his inheritance early, he sold it. And then in the Jewish culture of the day, you did not sell land that belonged to your family. You just didn't do it. Apparently, giving no thought to this, he showed how his selfishness would actually affect the entire household. He took one-third of the family resources and he left home to go live it up. He was not simply just moving out to live on his own. I think that from our passage, we can safely say that he had no intention of ever returning. And then the third way that he offended his father is that he squandered his inheritance. Verse 13 says he set off for a distant country where, and there he squandered his wealth and wild living. Now, some translations, they use the term prodigal living. But either way, that term that's translated wild living means to be loud or unrestrained. What it suggests is a life of wild parties and loud music and bright lights. And the word squandered here means to sort of blow away. It's like taking grain and throwing it in the air so that the wind can blow the chaff away. That's what's happening here. He squandered. He was allowing it just to fall through his fingers. And it's the same word. It's the same word that we would use to separating chaff, right? And so quite literally means that he took this money and he blew it on wild living. And, you know, we can look at that, but there are people that actually seek to justify this young man's actions. And sometimes we see that in our lives where people come to the defense of stuff like this and they try to justify people's actions with old cliches like, well, boys will be boys and, you know, and everybody needs to sow wild oats, stuff like that. The terrible part is that most people forget to add, we will reap what we sow. That's what Galatians 6:7 says. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, yes, he can come back to God, but he will come back worse than when he left. He will be scarred by sin and the memory of those wasted years. And we can only look at this young man and see the foolishness of his choices before he even begins. And as we read this passage, it's sort of easy to see that his errors are just so clear to us. And we can see the results of his destructive lifestyle before these events even come about. But isn't that sort of true of situations that we get ourselves in? You know, when you're in the middle of a situation, it's not easy to see. You know, the ways of the world, I guess we'll use, they seem appealing. And people seem just so full of life and having such a good time. And the bad things that happen to others will not happen to us. That's what we say. After all, you know, aren't we smarter than them? But as always in life, sooner or later, choices have consequences. You know, the money for this young man eventually ran out. And at the same time, it tells us that a famine fell upon that part of the world, bringing this young man into truly desperate straits. And verse 14 through 16 give us the truth about sin. He says, after he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And that's a truth about sin. Sin leads us away from the Father's house by promising us something that we think will satisfy us. Sin actually promises us freedom, but it only brings slavery. It promises us success, but only brings failure. it promises us life, but the wages of sin is death. And the problem is, the problem becomes, you know, the longer that we are in that far country, the longer that we rebel against God, the hungrier and the emptier we become. And if you find yourself in that place today, I'd like to give you sort of three steps to returning home. And the first step on the road home is to wake up to your true condition. In verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. And so he's come to a place where his money has run out, and he no doubt told himself that, you know, this was just going to be a temporary setback. But finally, things got bad enough to get his attention. The combination of being forced to hire himself out as a slave and seeing that the pigs were actually being better cared for than he was, it caused some clear thinking to set in his mind. He started to reevaluate his situation. And the first step home is the realization of how far away we have roamed. And that's where the journey begins. The journey home begins when we realize that we're actually headed in the wrong direction and make an about face and head back to God. That's what the passage says, when he came to his senses. And that means that he really began to see things how they really are. You know, all sin is really a form of insanity. And repentance begins with seeing things straight. Now, the second step to the road home is confession. In verse 18, it says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What's interesting is when he came to his senses, he did not excuse his behavior as understandable. You know, too often we start out by confessing our sin and we end up excusing it. And there are usually three types of excuses when guilty of wrongdoing. And the first is simply this: it's outright denial. It's a rejection of any kind of involvement. You know, sometimes this is done even though the person is obviously guilty. Another way that we do this is when we say, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. The person looks around for somebody else to blame. Often it's a loved one. Often it's a husband or a wife or a parent. Sometimes it's the boss. And then there's a third form of excuse. I did it, but... You know, have you ever used that? In this instant, the person actually blames circumstances for his shortcoming. Either he's been struggling with some illness, or the assignment wasn't clear, or the car's been giving him trouble. There is something, some reason for the sin. But confession is not the same as being sorry we are caught. It is being sorry that we've sinned. To confess means to own up to the fact that one's behavior was not just the result of bad parenting or poor genetics or jealous siblings or a chemical imbalance caused by too many Twinkies, whatever it is. In Psalm 51, verse 4, we read King David's great confession after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are so right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Have you actually ever confessed your sin like that? I have sinned, and what I have done is evil in your sight. And so, God, you are right. You are right in your verdict. And you are justified when you judge me. See, that's what true confession is. True confession is no deals, no negotiations, no strings attached. And I want to leave you with the third step on the road home, and that is repentance. Confession is different than repentance. Our passage says, so he got up and he went to his father. You know, the sign that he had truly repented was when he turned from his wrong choices and he headed home. Recognition of his sinful choices, that was good, but it wasn't enough. The confession of how wrong he was good, but it wasn't enough. All these things are good unless he is, they're no good. All these things are no good unless he is willing to turn around and return to the Father. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says it this way, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You know, that the truth that God loves you so much that he allows you to make your own choices. But there's another thing we need to learn, that the Father is willing and he is anxious to accept those who return home. In verse 20, he says, so he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. So they began to celebrate. When the son left, the father didn't chase him. The father didn't fall apart. The father never gave up hope. And when he returned, the father didn't retaliate by withholding his forgiveness. Everything about this reception given to this son by his father is extremely significant. A kiss in the Jewish culture is a sign for full acceptance and friendship. And the father just didn't stop with a kiss and a hug. He actually called for a robe, and he called for a ring, and he called for sandals. And that robe stands for honor. The ring stood for authority. For if a man gave another person a signet ring, it was giving him the same power as the father had. The shoes stand for the son as opposed to a slave. For the children of the family had shoes and slaves did not. These are all significant things. You know, someone once asked Abraham Lincoln toward the end of the American Civil War, how are you going to treat the rebellious Southerners when the war is over? And Abraham Lincoln replied, I will treat them as though they had never been that way. And that's what the Father did here. That is what God is willing to do. Jesus says, this is how God feels about each and every one of us. Now, the Father is willing and anxious to accept those who return home. And the Father expects his children to rejoice over the return of the fallen. Our passage continues in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered, Father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who had squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see, the elder brother really did not understand his father any better than the younger son did. He considered himself nothing more than an unappreciated servant to his father. And he expressed this when he said, look, all these years, Father, I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And he is angry and he is resentful that the father had not catered to his wishes and rewarded him what he thought he deserved. And the awful possibility exists that we too can be in the Father's fields as servants, but not in his house as sons and daughters. We may be moral, we may be respectable, but not really know the Father who is loving, accepting, and forgiving. Now, when you've read this story before, if you've read this story before, have you ever noticed that this story that Jesus told never has an ending? Never has an ending. We do not know how the elder brother eventually, reacted to his brother's return. We don't know what happened after this situation. We can imagine possible endings to the story. You know, perhaps the older brother finally gave in and forgave his brother. He shared his inheritance with him, and they both lived in the father's house as brothers once again. Because remember, that inheritance had shrunk by a third. Or in a world, it's easy to imagine that the older brother became increasingly bitter towards the father and left his house, never to be reconciled either with his brother or his father. You know, sometimes we are like the elder brother, and we are just not too pleased to see the father forgive someone other than ourselves. You know, the prodigal son, this parable is a beautiful, beautiful story of pursuit. God is relentless. It is effectual, and it's with great intensity that he seeks those to whom will be his children for now and for eternity. And the best thing about it is that God never gives up this pursuit. The Bible emphasizes this. Romans 3:11, it says, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And then in Romans 9:16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And Jesus tells us plainly, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. And as stated by the Apostle Paul, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Perhaps even right now, you know that he is pursuing you. That God has either sought you and is pursuing you, or maybe you have discovered that you've discovered for yourself his great love for you, and you have believed, you have come home. You know, it is, when you read this passage, what Jesus was asking people, what he was telling them the story through this parable is that it's now time to come home. It's now time to come home. It's time to come to the Father through Jesus Christ today. And as John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing parable that Jesus shared to help people understand how much his Heavenly Father loves each and every one of us, and how his Heavenly Father pursues us, and how God is calling us to come home. But Father, sometimes we find ourselves deaf. We cannot see. We cannot hear. We find ourselves resistant because we just love sin so much. And like Jesus told us in this parable, it is possible for us to come to a place of confession and repentance and turn the other way and go home. I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.